Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second daughter Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Let's pray.
Why me?
Father, you are, as we saw last week, our creator and our sustainer. We exist because you willed it, and we live each day for the same reason. We are the work of your hands, and you are wise, completely wise. There's not one thing that you lack knowledge of. There's not one speck of data that you don't hold. You know the beginning from the end, and you know how everything's going to go in between. Your power is matchless, and you rule over everything. There's not one particle of dust that goes astray from your sovereign plan. You've revealed this to us in and through the book of Job. And we pray that you would continue to speak to us and help us to understand your power, your wisdom, your might, and your love for not only all that you've created, but especially for your people. In Christ's name, amen. When will the suffering end? When will the trial? You're waiting for me. Children's church. Kids can be dismissed to children's church. All right. Sorry about that. Start over. When will the suffering end? When will the pain, the trial, when will it be over? Those are questions that everybody here is asked at some point or other. Some of us endure more than others. Some of us seem to endure very little. But we all endure suffering. Sin guarantees that there will be pain. Sin guarantees that there will be suffering for everyone. Even for creation. Roman tells us that creation longs for God to set things right. That even creation groans. And this has been a question that's we've dealt with throughout the book of Job. It is we've only had 4 weeks in it. This is the 5th week, and this is the final week. But it's been a question that has been on all of our minds. And as we come to the 42nd chapter, the last and final chapter, we see a picture of the end of suffering. Not a template for how suffering is resolved in every case. Sometimes, certainly in the book of Job, Job's suffering ended this way. But we do see a picture of God's reign over suffering. The doctrine or sin guarantees us that suffering will occur in every life. God guarantees his children that that suffering will have an end. Not everyone, but his children will see an end of suffering. And that's what I want us to keep in mind. We'll come back to that idea as we get more into the text. But I want us to understand that as we look at this, that as we study the whole book of Job, as we have studied the book of Job, and we come to the 42nd chapter, I want us to understand this final chapter in that light. So let's look a little closer at it, and we're going to see three easily identifiable scenes here, or phases of chapter 42, or points, or what have you. The first one is Job's response. We remember last week that God spoke out of a whirlwind, a huge storm, a tempest, something like that. It's big and it's loud, and God appears and speaks, and everyone else is quiet when he does so. And now Job responds. Verse 1 of 42, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.'" His response is in verses 2 through 42, 2 through verse 6. But essentially what he does here is he rephrases or paraphrases in one instance and almost directly quotes God in the other, the two main things that God said to him. God gave essentially two speeches, people have called it, to Job. The first one summarized in, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" The second one is, "I will question you and you make it known to me." Essentially, part of what we saw last week and what Job understands from this is that God was questioning Job's knowledge and wisdom. Job was struggling, asking questions, not getting any answers from his friends, and he wanted answers. Essentially, he wanted God to come and answer for him. And this is exactly what happens. God appears and answers for Job his questions. Well, not directly, but he gives him an answer. And the answer comes in the form of this. God is questioning Job. He's questioning his ability to understand what's going on. He's questioning his wisdom. And he essentially compares Job to a 7-year-old who shows up at the launch of a rocket. And, you know, everyone's waiting around, T-minus, you know, and the countdown begins, and the 7-year-old shows up and says, "This thing will never get off the ground. It's too big. It's too heavy to fly." So what do you say to that 7-year-old? Do you say, "Let's stop the launch of the rocket. We've got to have a class on rocket propulsion for this child. He has to understand." You pull out your textbooks and you try to explain to him why this rocket will launch, why it will fly, why it will do everything it's supposed to do, and the kid looks at you in the end and says, "I don't understand. I still think it's going to fly." God's telling Job, "I created this world. I created everything in it, and I sustain it with my sovereign hand. And my wisdom has established this world. And it's by my wisdom and my power that I hold everything together. There are things you cannot comprehend." It's the same way with the 7-year-old. And God says, "Trust me." Tim Keller has said this: "If you have a God who is big enough and powerful enough to be mad at because he's not stopping the suffering, then at the same time, you have a God big enough and powerful enough to have reasons for why he allows it that you can't possibly conceive of." Do you hear? Let me read that again. "If you have a God who's big enough and powerful enough to be mad at because he's not stopping the suffering," and all of us have been there. We question God, we don't understand why, and we become even maybe bitter, at least upset and disappointed because he's not stopping the suffering. If you have that kind of God that you can become mad at because he hasn't stopped the suffering, then you at the same time have a God who is big enough and powerful enough to have reasons you can't even comprehend because he's that big. He's big enough to stop the suffering. Keller says you can't have it both ways. If you say there is a God, and you say, I can't see any reason why God would let that happen, does that mean there is no good reason? Just because you can't think of a good reason? Of course not. God is bigger than that. God is beyond what we can comprehend. His reasoning, his wisdom, his power, all beyond what we can comprehend. And this is exactly what he told Job in when he showed up in the whirlwind. And this is what Job understands. Job says in response, verse 2, I know that you can do all things, and I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. I spoke of things that were too wonderful for me, that I did not understand. In other words, what Job is saying is, I understand. I know now that you are all wise and all powerful, and I trust that what you're doing is right. Everything takes place within the framework of God's power and wisdom. So he says, I know that you are doing all, I know that you can do all things. I know that, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Then he says, verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In other words, I had heard of you. I knew who you were through the oral tradition, which is how they passed along the knowledge of God then. They would have festivals and they would have songs sung about God. The elders would teach about God. He learned about God through that means of knowledge. He said, I knew all that. I heard all of that. But now my eye sees you. I don't know if this is literally, his eye has literally looked upon him, but we do know this, that in some form or fashion, God's appearance was so real to Job that he could say, I've seen you. And that experience, the difference in that experience between just knowing about God and having seen God or having experienced God made all the difference in the world. Job didn't get the answers to all of his questions. But having met God was enough. This is, by the way, the answer to chapter 19 when he says, I know my Redeemer lives and I will see him. He's seen him. And what happens is his faith in God that rested upon knowledge, a one level of knowledge in which it was just hearing of him by the ear, learning about him. Now his faith has been settled. It's settled. It's more established. Because it rests no longer on just the mere factual knowledge of God. Now his faith rests upon having experienced God, having known God. Richard Sibbes, Puritan, has said this, nothing is so certain as that which is certain after doubts. Nothing is so certain as that which is certain after doubts. Shaking settles and roots. And this is what Job's experience was. Eleanor Stump, the female philosopher who we've talked about during the course of these sermons, has written this. Suppose you had been sure that the person who should love you the best had betrayed you. That person had abused your trust and used your vulnerability to cause you pain. Now suppose that you've given vent to your anger and sense of betrayal in talking to your friends or anyone who would listen. And suppose you've even made these views known to that person who was supposed to be your friend. But then two things happen. The first thing is you're reminded of the character of your supposed betrayer. And all the good that he's done in the past. And the second thing is you see that goodness and love directed toward you in his face. How would you feel? You might feel very, very stricken, abashed, ashamed, repentant, just the sort of emotions we find in Job. Job wanted bare justice, but his face-to-face experience with God goes past justice to love. There was a face-to-face, if not literally, interaction between God and Job. God shows up and reveals himself to Job in a way that he could never have experienced otherwise. Now we come to verse 6, he says, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And that is extremely difficult to translate. There's been different opinions. A couple of ways it can be translated, and they're both different interpretations. One way it can be translated is, "I retract myself and am comforted in dust and ashes." That sense, despise, the word despise, which is in the ESV, can mean reject, refuse, meaning I give up. And repent can mean comfort. It doesn't have to mean repent. So, under this translation, Job is essentially saying, "I'm done speaking and now I've been comforted in my suffering. God has spoken and I'm done speaking, I've heard enough and now I'm comforted." This fits perfectly with verse 7, in which God says, "Job has not spoken to me what is wrong, but what is right." The other translation is one most English translations have, which says something like, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This doesn't mean he repents of sins that brought on the suffering. We know that's not true. There was no sin that brought on the suffering. But it does indicate that maybe he repents of his arrogance in impugning God's justice, in claiming to be more righteous than God. Because remember, Job did what was right, but God's doing stuff that doesn't make sense, and it almost seems like he's unjust. But either way, the response is. But either way, verse 6 is a response to verse 5. What's important is, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." There is a transformation that occurs in Job from the beginning to the end. And his suffering was the vehicle for that change, that transformation. And Job declares it here. "I had heard of you," meaning in chapter 1, when we meet Job, this was a man that had heard about God. Now he is a person who has seen God. He knows God on a different level. Which is, in my opinion, knowing God is the purpose of life. It is the reason you're here. It is the reason you are created. We begin to know God now by trusting in His Son. We will know God fully or more fully when we see Him in heaven. Jesus Himself said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." In Jeremiah, God says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight." And then Paul in Philippians said, "I've suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and know him." Even in the midst of his loss and suffering, Paul says, the point is knowing Christ. Jesus said, the point is knowing God, knowing Christ. Suffering, although it is an alien intrusion into God's good creation, God didn't create suffering. Remember, when he created everything at the beginning, he said it's very good. Sin enters in, but God sovereignly bends it in order to serve his purposes. And that purpose is knowing him. So God takes suffering and he uses it in each of our lives so we might know him more. We might know him better. This is what we see in Job. And this is what we know from experience. So Job responds, I had heard of you, but now I know you. Now the second portion of this chapter is in verses 7 through 9. There's rebuke. We saw Job's response. Now there's going to be some rebuke. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly or foolishness. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. God has very different responses to Job and his friends. To Job, he says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? To his friends, he says, you've spoken of me what is not right. God takes this very seriously. And he tells Job to offer a sacrifice for his friends, that he won't treat them accordingly. We don't know exactly what accordingly is. We'll not deal with them according to their foolishness. We know that God gets Job to intercede for his friends. So what is it that they didn't speak rightly about? How is it that they didn't speak rightly about God? Because if you look at the book of Job and you read throughout and you're just flipping through the pages, you see some stuff that sounds pretty good, don't you? You see some stuff that seems right. Yes, God is just. God is powerful. The wicked do suffer. Yes, these things make sense to our minds and we understand them. But in their view, in the end, God was too small. God was too small. They had reduced God to someone they could manage. God was a God who dished out retribution to everyone who was wrong and rewarded those who was right. It was like the Godfather, you know. If you stay on his good side, he'll reward you. If you get on his wrong side, he's going to make an offer you can't refuse. It was a mathematical formula. If I do this, this, and this, God will do this for me. It's a very self-serving theology. If I do these things, God will do this. He must do this. He has to do this. If I do these things, God will do this. He has to do this. It is a very reductionistic view of God. There's no room for mercy, no room for grace. And there was no, and God was also small in the sense that there was no room for mystery. They'd put God in a box. There's no room for the incomprehensible. Sometimes we're guilty of that today, don't you think? If I do this, if I have done this, then why is this happening? This doesn't make sense. As if God is obligated according to my performance. That's not God. You don't want God to be obligated according to your performance. You want God to operate according to mercy and grace and love and justice as he does. You don't want a God who is fashioned after your image. That's a very, very dangerous and bad God. The final portion, verse 10 and following, this is restoration. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And this is no small matter. This is a very big deal. We know what Job was like before. We know that he had a lot of possessions, had good health, had a large family, very pious man. And now we sort of see it coming full circle. We knew Job at the beginning, and now it sort of comes full circle. At the beginning, we're introduced to his family. We're introduced to his possessions. We see him making sacrifices for his family. Now it comes full circle. We see that he has a family restored. We see he has possessions restored. We see him making sacrifices again. So in this sense, it sort of comes around. Let's look at what happened here. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. All of his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before came and ate with him in his house and showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had twice as many animals. He had 7,000 sheep before. Now he has 14. Now he has 6,000 camels. Now he has 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. His family is not double, but he does have seven sons and three daughters again. Now I find it interesting how much information we're given about his daughters. There's no explanation of why. We're just told a lot about his daughters. His three, they're the most beautiful women in the land. They gain an inheritance with their brothers, and they are fruitful. They have sons and daughters of their own and grandchildren for Job. And then in verse 17, Job died an old man full of days. There's a few things we need to understand about this, or else we'll take it wrongly. Because it seems like, just at a quick reading of it, that and then they all lived happily ever after. Job was a good man, he suffered all this, and then they lived happily ever after, the end. Nice, neat Western tale. That's not really what happens. For one thing, the restoration occurs over a long period of time. It's immediate. It takes quite a while to have children and grandchildren for generations. It takes quite a while to rebuild a business or regain your possessions or rebuild all these things up. That takes the time. It wasn't a blink of the genie's eye that made it all happen. And then, suffering's gone. And what's more, just because he was restored, it doesn't mean it removed the pain, does it? I mean, it doesn't minimize the pain of already having lost everything, of having his friends turn upon him, of having his children die. And we're told nothing about his health, interestingly enough. His family was restored in a sense. His possessions were restored in a sense. But there's no word about his health. So it's quite possible that even though Job died an old man full of days, there were some scars. His skin was eaten up. Maybe he limped as a reminder of what he endured. We don't know. But most importantly, we need to understand that Job's repentance wasn't because God promised all of this stuff. God never promised all of this. If you go back to verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. However you understand, verse 6, all that happens after that never occurs, and never it was never promised. God was never obligated to do these things for Job. And Job never made a deal with God. Okay, I'll be quiet if you only do these things for me. Job just said, I know you now more fully, and I take back what I said. Or I've had enough, or I'm comforted. He merely submitted so that all the restoration is nothing more than a gift. It's just a gift. It's not a reward. It's wrong understanding. You shouldn't see it as a reward. You should see it as God's gift. God ended the suffering. God gave him family again. God gave him possessions. But it's all a gift. God was never obligated to do anything more for Job than what he did the first time. And now we come back to our how we began with the picture. Because what we see in this is it did work out better for Job in the end than it was in the middle. That doesn't make it great. Job suffered a lot. But there were some good things that came from it. But what this is it gives us a picture of suffering and trials in general. I've told you before, this is not a template for suffering. This is not the reason for every instance of suffering. This is not how every instance of suffering will end. It's not. Our world is complex. Sin is complex. But it does give us an answer. It does give us a resolution. But more than that, it gives us a picture. Because it pictures for us a truth that for God's children, suffering will end. There will be an end. He always, in Scripture, he always promises the end of pain. Sometimes it's in this life. But it's always, if not in this life, it's always an end. And when we see him in heaven, when we have eternal life with him. Listen to what Peter says. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore or mend what is broken. He'll confirm, strengthen you, and establish you after you suffered a little while. That verse can be a source of incredible comfort because it guarantees an end. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Romans chapter 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The verse we all know, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. The context of all that is suffering. Read through chapter 8. He's saying God will bend every instance of suffering and pain to make us more into the image of his Son, to be conformed, because we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, which will ultimately guarantee or end in glorification or the end of sin. So suffering will not endure forever. For some of us, suffering and pain may end this week. For some of us, suffering may end in a year, in 2 years. And for some of us, suffering may never end in this life. God's children aren't guaranteed when our trial ends, when our suffering ends, when our pain ends. We're only promised it will not endure forever. God's love endures forever, but suffering does not. Can say this because God tells us. Revelation 21 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah, picturing this time, he says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." For the people of God, pain and trials are always temporary. They may endure for this life, and many will suffer more than others. But if you're his child, they will always be temporary. There will be an end to it. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to end up like Job. But it does mean that suffering is never eternal. This is why Paul says in Romans 8, "We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption." Suffering reminds us that the world is not as it should be. It's not the way it was when God created it. It also reminds us that this world is not the end. God has prepared a place that is free of suffering, that is free of pain, that is free of tears. C.S. Lewis said this, and I'll end with this. "Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but will never encourage us to mistake them for home." And suffering does that. It reminds us, this is not as it should be. This is not my home. My home is with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. Because in and through him you have entered into our suffering. You have entered into this domain of sin and conquered it. You did not stay aloof. You do rule and reign from your throne. But you did not remain aloof from your people. Instead, you humbled yourself and became a man and suffered and died in our place so that we could be called children of God. And we know that while we remain in this flesh, suffering and pain is present. But one day, Christ will return and put an end to every instance of sin. He will remove every instance of suffering. He will remove our pain. And we thank you and we praise you for that glorious truth. We pray that you would help us to look forward to that day, as Peter says, with eager longing, and even as Paul says, with groaning for this state of existence is not as it should be. These things aren't right, but you will make them right. We thank you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.